Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is the holy word of God. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. We'll end the reading of God's word there. Probably many of you heard of the tragedy that happened this past summer at the Indiana State Fair, where part of a stage fell on a crowd there and killed a number of people. I read an article online recently that was kind of a follow-up to that story. Part of it went this way. A sixth person has died from injuries received when a stage collapsed at the Indiana State Fair. Nearly 50 people were injured when a strong wind pulled scaffolding and staging lights onto fans. The event is made all the more tragic because the injuries and deaths could theoretically have been avoided. The crowd was warned ahead of time about a storm approaching. Minutes before the accident, as the crowd waited for Sugarland to take the stage after a warm-up act, an announcement was made warning that a storm was approaching that might delay the show and that shelter was available. Well, few people heeded the warning and took shelter. Most stayed where they were and waited for the show. Even if the warning had come a few minutes earlier, it's unlikely the outcome would have been different. Here's his assessment of the reason. Americans have a long tradition of ignoring official warnings in times of impending disaster. Modern technology and advances in meteorology have allowed people to be warned of tsunamis, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, hours and even days before the threat. But warnings don't save lives if they are ignored. I think it's true. We don't like to be interrupted. We don't like bad news in general. We'd rather believe that something else is truer, that it won't really happen. This does mark Americans, at least, I think, to a degree. Certainly, I think it marks broadly our theology. Even in that realm, we don't like bad news. The bad news, if you will, is that we are sinners, and that God must and will judge sin punish sinners if they don't repent and seek His salvation. Judgment is terrible. Judgment is eternal. This is the bad news that we don't really like. It makes us squirm. These are hard things to accept, to be honest. They're hard things to understand. But they're true and they're necessary to understand. Many Christians or so-called Christians have ignored this truth completely, even suppressed it, don't want it to disrupt their lives. They want to believe something different. Even many preachers that you might see on TV, Joel Osteen, Robert Schuller, others, do not preach on sin, judgment, at all. Sadly, though, without these elements, there is no true gospel. This is a part of the gospel. Judgment is real. Judgment is coming. It's a hard thing to understand and to talk about at times, but we need to talk about it. And it's very a present theme in our text here this morning. But also present in our passage here is Jesus, a way of salvation, a shelter, if you will, like the shelter that was offered at the Indiana State Fair. So I want you this morning to be encouraged as you believe and accept and come to understand more God's wrath and judgment on sin, to be encouraged to flee to Christ, to escape God's wrath, and to be reconciled to God, to have a right relationship with Him now and forever. So that's our encouragement this morning. Last week we began to study John the Baptist. We saw that he had a basic message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This long expectation we looked at of this kingdom coming. John's message was one of preparation. Because this is here now, you need to prepare. And the basic way to prepare was to repent. That was his command. We saw a good illustration of false repentance, false preparation in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And on the other hand, we studied what is meant by true repentance in this passage and in the scriptures as a whole. True repentance, just by the definition of the word, is a turning your whole life, changing your whole mind and your actions, completely changing. It's also being washed, acknowledging your need for internal washing. And then finally, we saw that as John commands, true repentance produces fruit. There's fruit that comes from true repentance. John the Baptist also had, of course, a baptism. Verse 11 says, again, this baptism is for repentance. And his baptism was an outward sign, an outward washing with real water that pictured something internal. It pictured true repentance, true washing internally. And it expressed an attitude of dependence on God for this cleansing. And for God to clean us and cause us to walk in a new life. So John again summarizes his ministry here in verse 11. Again, we're looking at verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." That summarizes his ministry. But then as we move into the second point on your outline here, he goes into a contrast in the second half of verse 11. But he who is coming, so he's drawing a contrast between himself and his baptism and someone else who is coming. There's a transition here to Jesus, the one who's coming. And the rest of the passage is really about Jesus. He says, first of all, this person is mightier than I. He's mightier, that is, he's stronger. He's more powerful, much more significant. He goes on to say that he's not fit even to remove one of his sandals. That's the language of service. A servant would take off someone's sandals and carry someone's sandal. He's saying, this person coming after me is so much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. to serve him. This is how much greater he is. And the last part of his comparison is that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. Before we think of the specifics of what that means, Holy Spirit and fire, what John is saying basically here is that this one who's coming after me, who is so much greater, is bringing the real thing, if you will. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We're just going through this ritual with water from the river here. John's message was preparatory. His was powerless. He was only a messenger. But Jesus is mighty. He brings the real power behind this. He brings inner and effective baptism. He brings the real thing that John pointed to, if you will. I learned, when I was about 9 years old, I learned to ski in Colorado. And skiing is on a big scale in Colorado. You know, you have about 3,500 feet of vertical from the top to the bottom of the ski areas. You have 4 mile long runs, 350 inches of snow. It was great. And I skied out there several times before I skied back in Pennsylvania once. And I knew it would be smaller, but I was kind of surprised. 600 feet of vertical. It takes you about 30 seconds to get down the hill. And you have to sit on the lift again. Typically, just a few feet of icy snow. It's fun, but it's not the same thing. Not even the real thing, if you will. I think there's a parallel comparison between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Skiing in Pennsylvania versus skiing in the Rockies. It's sort of a token of the real thing, a symbol, a weak copy, a reminder that the real thing, that there is real skiing out there. Much more seriously, Jesus is bringing the real thing. He brings the power to carry out the salvation and the judgment that John was only pointing to. Again, there are two parts to this baptism. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In verse 12, then, he goes on to illustrate this. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is an illustration of what Jesus is going to do, what this means. The picture here is of a farmer who is gathering wheat. He's cut down his wheat, and he's brought it to the threshing floor, just a flat area of land or maybe a rock, a slab. And what they needed to do was to get the wheat out of the chaff. The wheat was in a hard shell called the chaff. And so they would lay it down, and they might beat on it, or they might have animals walk around on it. That would break that hard shell, and the wheat would fall out. And then you still, though, have a pile of wheat and chaff. So they would take this winnowing fork and sort of toss the wheat and the chaff around, and the lighter chaff would blow away, and the heavier wheat would stay on the threshing floor. Kind of like panning for gold. And the lighter dirt washes away and the gold stays in the pan. These are the two things that this farmer is doing. He's gathering the wheat and discarding the chaff. And here he burns up the chaff. It's by the Holy Spirit that God gathers his people. The wheats are gathered by the Holy Spirit. And it's by fire, the fire that's used again in this imagery in verse 12, a symbol of punishment and wrath, that God punishes those who are not his people, those who don't accept his salvation. So this is the illustration of what Jesus is going to do in baptizing with Holy Spirit and with fire. And we're going to consider, through the rest of the time, consider both of these individually. This baptism with fire and this baptism with the Holy Spirit. God's judgment and God's salvation. through the Holy Spirit and Jesus. First, we're going to look at God's judgment and see that God's judgment is real. Three things about God's judgment and wrath. First of all, it was expected and assumed by the people in this passage, at least. In verse 7, when John confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's this thing called wrath to come that John refers to, assuming it, and apparently the Pharisees and Sadducees assumed this as well. Well, this wrath, the actual word used here that's translated wrath, should be understood this way. Here's a definition. It's simply it's indignation against wrongdoing with focus on retribution. Indignation against wrongdoing with a focus on retribution, on the punishment for that wrongdoing. So it's God's anger against and punishment for sin. Romans 1:18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the coming of this was taught throughout God's Word in the Old Testament. Just one example of that. Often it's used in the language of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord would be the great revealing of God's judgment on wickedness, doing away with wickedness in the world for the sake of His people. Just a few verses. Zephaniah 1 says, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is all language of judgment. There are many others we could look at. Why does God's judgment, why does this wrath for sin come? Well, it's because of sin. It's because of offense against God, rejecting God ultimately. A couple verses that speak to this. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. So God's wrath is for those who oppose Him, who are His enemies, who don't acknowledge Him as God, as Lord. Psalm 5, verse 5 reads, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Habakkuk says that God cannot look on sin. So sin cannot be in God's presence. And so He has to punish sin, has to give it what it deserves. And so God's judgment, His wrath coming on sin was something that was known to God's people, assumed in our passage here and in all of Scripture. And so it should be known and assumed by you as well, expected by you, that God will, as He's promised many times, punish sin. Secondly, our passage makes clear that this judgment, this wrath, is imminent. There's an urgency about this. It's imminent because it's real. John had confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees again, telling them that this warning was for everyone, because judgment is for everyone. No one will escape the scrutiny of God to see who will receive his judgment. Everyone needs to repent because of this. In verse 10 and verse 12, we have two illustrations of this judgment. Verse 10 reads, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We see this fact that judgment is somehow imminent and this message to repent is urgent. It says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. That's the point of that. It's like the woodsman is ready to cut down the tree. He's there, he has the tools, he's prepared. We also see that judgment is real. Axes don't do anything but cut down trees. The unrepentant before God are not merely scolded and then ushered into eternal life. The language is of cutting down. Verse 12, we've already looked at another illustration of this judgment. We again see that it's imminent. There's something urgent about this. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The farmer has the winnowing fork already. He's about to begin. He has the tools. He's about to begin judging, separating people. And again, we see it's a certainty. It's a real thing. It says Jesus will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat. He will burn up the chaff. Well, Jesus' life and his miracles, his death and his resurrection were began this process, assured his judgment. In his death and resurrection, he defeated death. He defeated Satan. And the final great judgment is not here yet. But Jesus, in his life and his teaching and so on, we see him bringing greater condemnation on those who reject him because they've seen him and heard him. And that's true of us as well. We have heard of Jesus many times. We've read of him in his word. And judgment will be based on your response to Jesus. In Matthew 11, this is taught clearly. In verses 20 to 22, Matthew writes, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." He's talking about these cities where Jesus spent most of his time and did most of his amazing miracles. He begins to denounce them because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida," these cities. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these wicked Old Testament cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." The fact that we know Christ, that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, makes us more culpable to his judgment. And judgment will come based on our reaction to Christ, our response to him. So again, know that judgment is real. It's certain. God cannot look on sin. He must punish sin. So you must believe in Jesus Christ. This is what you have to look forward to if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. Receive God's salvation in him. You have heard of Jesus Christ, at least this morning, and I trust many times before. We'll see how this salvation in Christ works in a few moments. Finally, a few more things about the nature of this wrath and judgment. The nature of this wrath and judgment. Three more things. First of all, it's universal. In verse 10, John says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Every tree will be examined. Everyone's life will be examined. There's no exceptions. Paul tells us in Romans that everyone knows God, that everyone falls short of the glory of God, though. And so all people are without excuse. And apart from Christ, everyone is storing up wrath against themselves. We're all liable to God's wrath apart from Christ and his salvation. Verse 12 also speaks implicitly of the fact that judgment is universal. It says that Christ will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. There won't be any wheat or chaff left. It'll be clean. Everyone is put into one of these two groups, wheat or the chaff. Secondly, this judgment is terrible. God's judgment is terrible. Verse 10 says that these trees that are cut down will be thrown into the fire. Verse 12 speaks of the chaff being burned up with unquenchable fire. This image of fire is a consistent biblical image of God's judgment. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we read, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" 2 Thessalonians 1, we read, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Finally, in Revelation chapter 20, we read, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, what does this fire signify? Why fire? Well, it's not necessarily real physical fire. Satan and his demons, who are, of course, will be punished by this fire, they don't have bodies, so they're not subject to physical burning, of course. Those who die now outside of Christ and his salvation also will not have bodies, and so they would not burn in that sense. But still, it means judgment, certainly. Fire is a harsh image of judgment. Can you think of a worse death than burning alive? And so it's meant to be, meant to sound terrible, meant to be horrible, though we don't know exactly what it means. It's pictured as a burning. And God's judgment, well, to add as well, is often pictured as being sent away from God, completely out of his presence. Often in popular culture, we have pictures of people sitting around in a cave-like thing with flames, you know, around their feet, and there's Satan, you know, guarding hell. Judgment is not being sent away from God, but it's being sent to God's wrathful side, if you will. If salvation and eternal life are spending eternity with God in his grace and mercy, and God's eternal judgment is spending eternity with God in his wrath. It's not the wrath of Satan. Satan will be there suffering as well. And spending eternity with God in his wrath. The farmer here in verse 12 is actively burning the chaff himself. So this is meant to terrify. It's meant to sound horrible, whatever it is. Finally, on God's judgment, it's eternal. Verse 12 speaks of unquenchable fire. Fire that's never put out. Again, this is consistent with the rest of God's word. In Matthew 18, Jude 7, we read of eternal fire. It's called eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. In Revelation 20:10, it says that it goes on forever and ever. So this fire, whatever it is, never goes out. There's no end. That means there's no second chance. The moment of your death is a significant line. That's why the urgency to repent. Because God's judgment is real. It's imminent. It's universal. It's terrible. And it's eternal. But there's also good news in this passage. And of course throughout the scriptures. The good trees in verse 10 are left standing. Not all are cut down. The wheat is gathered up. The wheat is valuable to the farmer. And he gathers up every bit of wheat. But why does he do this? How? Everyone is guilty. We all have sin. How can this be? Well, finally, fourthly, let's consider how it is that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What this shelter, salvation from the wrath of God is. Look at verses 13 to 15 again. We read, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus makes his first appearance here in his of his public adult ministry. And he comes to John, and John knows who he is. He knows that he's the perfect Son of God. John knows that he needs to be saved and washed by this Jesus. And so he's shocked when Jesus asks him for this baptism. It doesn't make sense to him. Verse 15, we read, "But Jesus answered and answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." What does he mean, giving this reason, it's to fulfill all righteousness? Well, what he means by this is this is what I need to do to complete what is right, more literally. If you remember our study of the word fulfill, this is what I need to do to fill up or to complete what is right. This is what is right for me to do. Well, why is that? Well, there are two things that Jesus is doing by being baptized himself, by receiving this baptism of repentance, the perfect Son of God. First of all, he is identifying with his people. He's identifying with sinners who need to be washed. He is going to take on their sin. He takes on your sin. And so he submits to things that he doesn't need as God, but as the obedient God-man, the one who would suffer, the suffering servant, the one who would become sin, he submits to this. He doesn't forego anything that his people must do. He's born under the law. He obeys as a man. He acknowledges his dependence on his Father, his obedience to the Father. And so he identifies with his people, with sinners, in accepting this baptism. Secondly, he affirms his commitment to his purpose. He's affirming his commitment to the purpose and will of the Father in submitting to this baptism. He came to take on the sin of his people. And here he's demonstrating his willingness to do that. That is his purpose in his ministry. What is Jesus ultimately doing here? He's submitting to this baptism of repentance. This baptism that points to his accepting from God. This judgment that we've been talking about. This is the gospel. We've been looking at this, the horrible, eternal judgment and wrath of God on sin. And here Jesus comes and accepts this baptism of repentance, essentially saying, for all of those who will believe on me, I will accept this judgment and wrath for you. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus is committing himself to and invites you to believe that he will receive the judgment and wrath of God for your sin. If you will believe in him, he makes possible what this baptism actually points to. Romans 5:9, one verse that teaches clearly that Jesus receives the wrath of God for us, says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Look finally with me at verses 16 through 17. After he's baptized, it says, "Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus is the perfect Son of God. A few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 15, we saw that Matthew quotes from Hosea, where God calls Israel his son. And he says that Jesus fulfills this, meaning that Jesus fills up the meaning of what it is to be the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of what it is to be the perfect, pleasing Son of God. And here at the inauguration of his ministry, essentially, God affirms his pleasure in him, his love for him. And though Jesus was going to suffer much, he was going to die even, he would also raise, and he would continue as the blessed, beloved, pleasing Son of God. Well, in Christ, if you are in Christ, God will say the same thing to you. He says the same thing to you. You also are his pleasing and beloved sons and daughters. And Paul writes as much in 2 Corinthians 6:17, quoting from the Old Testament in a couple places. He says, "I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We've been talking about judgment, which is a hard subject. Sometimes you hear Christians speaking about proclaiming judgment in an arrogant way, without humility, as if it has nothing to do with them, as if they've never struggled through this hard teaching. And we ought to be honest and teach about judgment. We also ought to examine ourselves to see if we're fully resting in Christ's sacrifice for us to be reconciled to God, to avoid His wrath, to avoid His judgment. This doctrine of judgment, again, is a hard thing to accept, to understand how a terrible eternal judgment can fit with God as a perfect, loving, good, and just God. This doctrine has turned many people away. If you haven't struggled with this, struggled to understand it, then you probably haven't thought about it a whole lot. And so I encourage you to think about it more, to struggle through it. Because a true understanding of God's judgment leads us to understand more fully the riches of God's love and grace. Without judgment, there is no gospel. And praise be to God that He has chosen us in Christ to be His sons and daughters, His pleasing, beloved sons and daughters. And if you've not repented of your sin and accepted Jesus and His taking of God's wrath for you, and I invite you to do that now. Receive the grace of God and His beloved, pleasing Son who accepts God's judgment for you. Run to Him. Escape the wrath of God. Be reconciled to God. Be in a right relationship with Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us fully acknowledge and seek to understand more Your displeasure with sin and the certainty of Your judgment against sin. Let us motivate us to lives that are more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. Let it motivate us to share Your good news with those who don't know or who haven't accepted it yet. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.